As we continue our study of Ephesians, I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. And as you know, we've made our way through the first two chapters, and last Sunday we worked on the first verse of chapter 3 and talked about Paul's mindset. He was a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and how he saw life and how we could see life. And we talked about suffering, Paul's suffering for the sake of the Gentiles, and how we have been invited, along with Timothy, to see ourselves as good soldiers of Jesus Christ who are willing to suffer with Paul, willing to suffer hardships in order to accomplish God's purposes in this world and build the body of Christ and advance the kingdom of God. Now today we're going to begin at verse 2 of chapter 3, but before we start there, I would like to read to us the first 13 verses of Ephesians 3, because that's the section that we're looking at, and this will put what we're going to talk about today within in the context of that section. And that section is God's call of Paul and Paul's subsequent mission, and you'll see that according to your outline. Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 1, let me read through verse 13. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which God carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Let's bow together in prayer as we ask God to speak to us through his word today. Father, this is your word. You've given it to us to instruct us, to lead us, to equip us, to discipline us, to show us your will. Father, you've given us the Spirit to make the word clear. I pray today in the name of your Son, Jesus, that by the power of your Spirit, you will use this word in each of us, making it clear to us, so that it will be more than history, more than information. It will be life to us, and it will lead us further in the life of Christ, the life of likeness to your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, accomplish this today through your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're picking up at verse 2, and let me just read verse 1 because it brings us right into verse 2. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, and now verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. And what Paul is saying here is that the Ephesian Christians knew about Paul's call to serve God in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, but It is likely they didn't know all the details. They didn't know all that there was to know. So Paul is going to kind of take this aside here. Remember, he starts in verse 1 with those three words, for this reason. He comes back in verse 14 with those first three words, same three words. And in between, we have this kind of side information that is helpful to us in understanding Paul and our own position as Gentile believers. And so Paul is beginning to say, look, you have some information, but I'm going to give you some more. And so he fills in some of the details. Now, mind you, he doesn't fill in all the details, but he does fill in some of the details. And he says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. Let's look at that word revelation. That by revelation, what does it mean by revelation? Well, you see, Paul's commitment to taking the gospel to the Gentiles was not the result of his own decision. It wasn't the result of a group of believers in a local assembly deciding that they would send Paul out on behalf of Christ or on behalf of the local assembly. No. And I'm sure all of us know the story well. Paul was on his way to persecute more Christians when suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him and he fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul responded, who art thou, Lord? And this voice from heaven said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but arise and enter the city and it shall be told you what you must do. Well, from that point on, Paul grew in his faith in God, and he came to understand what his role was in the body of Christ. Now, how did he come to understand that? He came to understand that through revelation. You see, Paul, who was known as Saul then, went off by himself, and Jesus Christ not only met him on the road, not only brought him to his senses, but also taught him about himself. Jesus Christ taught Saul about himself. And we read about this in Galatians, because Paul wrote to the church at Galatia and explained a lot more of this than he is explaining in Ephesians, even though he's filling in some of the details for the Ephesian believers. And in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 24, and I'm going to read that to us, so listen carefully and go home and read it yourself and think through this portion, because it's a powerful statement of the revelation that came to Paul through Christ concerning this mystery that the gospel was not only for the Jews, it was also for the Gentiles. Now let me read to you verse 11, Galatians 1. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I didn't hear it first and foremost from the disciples, from the church. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 12. Verse 13, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when he, and that he there refers to God, but when he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach Jesus among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Now let me stop here for a moment. Because what Paul is telling us is that he didn't go to class at the school of discipleship. What he did was he went off to the desert and he got alone with God, and Jesus Christ, by the Spirit, met him and taught him the truth that he needed to know about Christ, about God's eternal plan for the Gentiles, and what his message was to be to the Gentiles. And he never consulted with the other disciples until 3 years after this happened. Now, let me keep reading. Verse 18, "Then 3 years later I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, 'He who once persecuted is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy,' and they were glorifying God because of me." Now that's the fullest story we have of Paul's coming to the truth through revelation. And so this is what Paul is saying to the church at Ephesus. Let's return to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. And he says, "That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief." And wrote before in brief, what does that refer to? Well, we can make some assumptions about that. We're not certain exactly what he means. Did he write an earlier letter to the church at Ephesus that includes the information he had in the letter to the Galatians? We don't know. The letter to the church in Galatians was written some number of years before the letter to the Ephesian church was written, so it's very likely that that letter was circulated through the churches, and it's very likely the church at Ephesus would have read what I just read to you from Galatians chapter 1. But we're not certain exactly what he means, as I wrote before in brief, what he's referring to, but we do know that we have more information in Galatians 1, and Paul is expanding that information here in Ephesians chapter 3. And let us remember that we have Ephesians chapter 2, specifically verses 11 through 22, where Paul goes in depth into the whole issue of the Gentiles and their being included in the gospel presentation, and then the privilege of salvation and the opportunity to be sons and daughters of God. Let's move on, verse 4. "By referring to this, by looking at these things that I wrote to you before," Paul is saying, "when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." And what is this mystery of Christ? Well, we certainly have the scripture which says that Christ in you is the hope of glory, and that's the mystery, but that's not what he's referring to here. When he speaks of the mystery of Christ, we want to think of it in context, and the context is this mystery which was once hidden and is now made known is the mystery that God has always had in mind, that his people would not be just the Jews, but would be Jews and Gentiles combined. And the gospel then was not to go just to the Jews, but was to go also to the Gentile world as well. Verse 5. Well, let me pick up at verse 4 again. "By referring to this, that which I've written to you before concerning how I came to know this mystery," Paul says, "by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." Well, at first glance, we could say in verse 5, gee, the other generations didn't know anything about this, but that's not what Paul's saying. Notice, "It was not made known then as it has now been revealed now." So something was made known then, but it wasn't as clear. It wasn't as full. The story wasn't complete. They didn't have the same picture that we have today, Paul is saying. And here's what he's saying. He's saying the Old Testament prophets and those who listened to the prophets had some information. They had some revelation. They had some truth from God, that God was committed to making Gentiles part of his own people just as much as he was committed to making the Jews his own people. However, the truth about the Gentiles was not as clear as God was making it and has made it post-Christ. Now, how do we know this? Well, if we just go to the book of Isaiah, we will find two references that refer to this truth. In the first place, this shows up is in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. And here's what is stated there. He says, "Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And what is God saying here? He's saying to Israel, look, you're my servant, and you have a job to do, and your job is to raise up the tribes of Jacob, 12 of them, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. But there's more work that I have for you. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. His salvation is not to stay within the borders of Israel. His salvation was not for Jew alone. His salvation was to be shown to Israel and through Israel to the rest of the world, so that both Jew and Gentile could come to salvation in God through the light that he was shining through Israel to the rest of the world. Now we see this picture painted even a bit more clear in Isaiah chapter 56, verses 6 and 7, where he says, "Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister him to him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings," and when he says "there," he's saying those who are non-Jews, the Gentiles, "their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." Not just a house of prayer for only Jews, but a house of prayer for all the peoples. And as you may recall, Jesus reminded those who were selling in the temple what the temple was there to be. It wasn't there for the Jews. It wasn't there for the Jewish businessmen to make money. It was there as a house of prayer for the Jews and the Gentiles alike, for all people from anywhere on the earth to come and experience the presence of God in prayer and to sacrifice to God in seeking God's forgiveness and the cleansing from sin. This is what the temple was for. And so this truth was being made known to those who would listen. Certainly the prophet Isaiah was making this great truth known to his people. And indeed it was like a mystery, because not many people knew it, but it was there to be known. People could have known it if they would have paid attention to what the prophets were saying. Now let's return to Ephesians chapter 3 and jump into verse 6. And here's what Paul says. The mystery, to be specific, is this, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, if we're going to understand what Paul is saying here, we have to think beyond our current age, beyond our current circumstances, beyond the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ, because what Paul is saying to his readers is, look, the Gentiles are equal to Jewish Christians as heirs of God. That's right. Now, in Paul's day, there were what was called Judaizers, and they were going out among the churches, and they were teaching that if you were a Jew, you were better off in terms of your relationship to God. If you were a Jew, you were You were special in a way that a Gentile never could be. If you were circumcised, you had an in with God that an uncircumcised believer could never have. You had something more. There was something special about you, if you were a Jew, that no Gentile could ever approach or experience or understand. And this just wasn't true. And Paul is saying, look, the truth is, this great mystery that God has given to me to pass on to you is this, that the Gentile believers are fellow heirs, equal to Jewish Christians as heirs of God, and fellow members of the body of Christ, equal to Jewish Christians as members in the body of Christ, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In other words, equal to Jewish Christians in possessing what? The promise. And what's the promise there? What is the promise that we have from Christ? We read about that in the book of John, the Gospel of John. And that promise is the Holy Spirit. And so you see, we Gentile believers are equal to Jewish Christians in possessing the Holy Spirit. Or what we might say is the manifest presence of God in one's life as a believer. Jewish Christians don't have it over Gentile Christians. It's the same for both. We all come to God through Christ. We all have our sins covered, paid for, washed away, removed through Christ. We are all redeemed by the blood of Christ. We all receive the same Spirit. We are all placed in one body. And Paul goes on in Ephesians to make this point again. Now you might say, this is really great truth, and we're glad to hear this, but what does it have to do with us? Well, you see, we modern-day Christians, we're not so taken up with the difference between Jews and Gentiles. We get excited about the difference between, say, the Assemblies of God and the Baptist, the independents and those who are mainline denominational, the old-style Presbyterian and the new-style charismatic, and we draw the same conclusions. We think that some of us are better off than others. We think that some of us are more spiritual than others. Why? There was a time when in the Assemblies of God and in the charismatic circles that if you had the experience of the Holy Spirit, you treasured that because you knew that that would empower you to live a more holy life. What has happened today? There are those within those circles who would imply that we must seek this experience of the Holy Spirit because that sets us apart from the rest of the believers. That sets us up higher than the rest of the people in the Church of Jesus Christ. We are now better off than they are. We have something they don't have. We're more spiritual. We're more precious to God. We're a step ahead. We're something better. And we're right back to the old Jew and Gentile hostility. What? We have people thinking themselves better than others. And of course, if you're Baptist and you'd have nothing to do with that infilling of the Holy Spirit because you're just confident that was for an earlier time, but it's not for today, then if you don't speak in tongues and you don't have this excited kind of prophecy and you're not praying for healings in these loud and energetic ways and you're not all wrapped up in worship and, you know, we... In the Baptist circles, they call those people the holy rollers. You're not rolling down the aisle, so to speak. Well, then you think of yourself as superior, spiritually superior, because you're not following this weak and fleshly way to the Lord. You're taking a more mature and healthy way to the Lord. And that puts us right back in the Jew and Gentile disunity, sense of pride, sense of superiority. And so this truth, though, yes, it's historical, without a doubt, it has very present-day application. It has application to us. And here's the truth of what I would have us get from this. We are all in Christ. Yes, we may work out our salvation in different ways. But it is a salvation that is not of our doing, it's of Christ's doing. And apart from Christ, we are nothing. And we may think we have a corner on the way to work out our salvation, but we have no corner on salvation. We have no corner on the Holy Spirit. We have no corner on the body of Christ. We are saved by Christ. We receive the promise of Christ, which is the Holy Spirit, and we are placed in the body of Christ. And there is no corner, there is no superiority, there is no specialness. We are one with everyone else. Now we need to watch out for teaching that takes us away from God. We need to be careful of believing things that aren't really in the Scriptures, and there are people that are doing the wrong thing. There is no question about that. But what we want to guard against, along with guarding against a misrepresent of the truth, is we want to guard against pride, because pride enters in and creates division. And Paul is wanting to tell the church in Ephesus, and God is wanting to tell the church here in Redford, that there is no place in the body of Christ for this kind of division. There's no place for the kind of division that comes out of pride. That is just plain wrong. And it needs to be left behind. We want to run away from prideful thinking. So we here at Redford, yes, you know, we try to walk with God the best we can, and we want to grow, and we have certain ways of doing it, and we do worship certain ways, and we teach in certain ways, and we have folks from our church who are out serving the Lord around the world, and this is really great, but it doesn't give us any room for pride. We have no, there is no place to think ourselves superior. We may want to promote the way we're working out our salvation because we feel it's really healthy and mature and it's what God would have us do. But we don't want to give room to pride in speaking about any of that, because there is no corner on salvation. There is no corner on the Holy Spirit. And there's no corner on the body of Christ. We do not possess a larger share. We are not superior to anybody else in any of those three things. We are all one with everyone else. We are fellow heirs, equal to every other Christian as heirs of God. We are fellow members of the body of Christ, equal to every other Christian as a member of the body of Christ. And we are fellow partakers of the Holy Spirit, equal to every other Christian in possessing the Holy Spirit, which is the manifest presence of God in our life. May we be wise Christians, not only in discerning the better ways of working out our salvation, but in putting away all pride, so that we do not bring disunity and disruption to the body of Christ. Let's go back to verse 7 of Ephesians 3. Paul says, "These things are true, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power." You see, Paul was made a minister of this great truth, that there is no place for pride. And if there was pride in the days of Paul, there was pride in Israel. But there was also, as we spoke in previous weeks, pride amongst the Gentiles. The Gentiles fought back against the Jewish pride by being proud themselves. No, there's no place for pride. He says, I was made a minister. Paul says, look, I was called, educated, and transformed into a minister of the gospel to the Gentiles. By who? By God himself. Nobody can take any claim of superiority for my service. I can't even, he says. This isn't my doing. This is God's doing. And you recall from Galatians chapter 1 where we read, and I can't quite remember the exact verse, but the idea was that God had set Paul apart even from his mother's womb and had called Paul through his grace. And it was God who was pleased to do this work in Paul. And so Paul is saying, look, I don't even have room for pride. There's no room for pride in me. I am just a servant of Jesus Christ like the rest of us, a fellow heir, a fellow member, a fellow partaker. And of this great truth I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace which was given to me, according to the working of God's power. Now, one of the really interesting things to me, and I want to stop here and talk about this for a moment or two, is the whole idea of gifting and grace and faith that we receive to accomplish the giftings that we've received from God. And I would encourage you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. And the reason I'm doing that is because in this chapter, in the early part of the chapter, verses 1 through 7, Paul is very clear. Well, I shouldn't say it that way. But Paul speaks about the whole idea of gifting, where it comes from, how it's empowered, and how it's given to us, and how indeed it's given to us differently. And each of us knows what we each have and how we ought to exercise what we have. And this is just a very interesting truth to me. And here's why it's interesting. You see, the gifts of God, that is, the gifts of the Spirit, are given along with faith and grace to understand the extent of the gift, as well as to know when and where to use the gift. Now, to help us see this, I'm bringing us back to Romans chapter 12, and Paul says there, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And what he's talking about there is, I'm calling upon you, believers, fellow believers, to give your body over to God, to be used by Him in the church and in the world to accomplish God's purposes. And this is all in relation to giftings. And he says, and do not be conformed to this world. Well, that's an interesting statement, but the statement is necessary because look what we've done with gifting today in our own age. It becomes an element of pride. It becomes an element of superiority. And we see the same problem at the church in Corinth, where Paul wrote pretty extensively about the misuse of the gifts of the Spirit. All right, so he's saying to us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Or in other words, get a new mind. Get thinking the right way so that you will validate God's will concerning the gifts of the Spirit, the gifting that He's given to you, and the amount of faith and grace He's given to you to carry out that gifting. Now, this renewed mind is a mind which pulls us away from pride and the misuse of the gifts and puts us on the right path of understanding the gift that God has given us, understanding the extent to which it's to be carried out in the church, understanding our place in the whole sphere of the body and how our part fits into the rest, and doing it in a way which honors the will of God concerning His gifts for each one of us. Now let me read on. Verse 3 of Romans 12. For through the grace given to me. He doesn't say through the gift, but through the grace, the empowerment, the ability to work out the gift. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. The giftings are not an occasion for pride, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. All right, you may have the same gift as I, and you may be called upon God to work out that gift in some ways that appear, from the human perspective, greater than the way I'm called to work out my gifting. But it's according to God's choosing. It's according to the measure of faith that God has allotted to each of us. And so, again, there's no room for pride. You're not a better person than I because you have a greater responsibility. In fact, to whom more is given, more is required. That's right. And so it's something to take seriously and with humility. Not with, well, look at me, I've got a big ministry, or I'm able to do these things, or no room for pride. And Paul goes on, For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many, verse 5 of Romans 12, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, we don't have different gifts by our own choosing. We don't have different gifts because of what's in us or about us or our own abilities. We are gifted according to the grace that God gives us. You see, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let each exercise them accordingly. Now, what's the point I'm trying to make here? Paul says, look, I was made a minister, but he doesn't lift himself up. He doesn't point to this as if it's a point of pride. He says, I've been made a minister, verse 7 of Ephesians 3. We just went back there. I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. I've been called to minister this great truth to you by God. He's the one who sent me here to do this, and I must do it. And there's nothing special about me, mind you. Nothing special about me. In fact, in verse 8, he goes on to validate this point. Verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 3, to me the very least, notice that word, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Paul says, look, I'm the least of all the saints, and so there's nothing special about me. There's nothing in me that attracted God to give me this responsibility. This was God's choosing. He's done this on his own, and I'm here to serve him. All right, we talked about this last week. Paul's a prisoner of Christ. He wasn't complaining that he was stuck in prison, having been given this great responsibility of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. No, he was a prisoner of Christ, and if Christ wanted him there, that was it. He was not the only evangelist to the Gentiles. He was not the sum of God's hope of accomplishing great things in the Gentile world. He was just one of God's servants. And in fact, he says, look, I'm the least. And so he was, as we read in another portion, he was happy to be in prison because it opened the doors for others to be more bold in proclaiming the gospel. What is your view of yourself in the church and in the work you're doing in the church, or that what you're doing in the world? Is it a view of pride, or is it a view of humility? Paul calls himself the very least of all saints who received this grace to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now, I want to stop here and look at, to me, the very least of all the saints. Is this the first time Paul makes this kind of statement? And the answer is no. This was not just a thrown-in statement to make people think he was humble. This was Paul's mindset, Paul's attitude, Paul's honest view of himself. You see, Paul believed he was the least of the believers, the worst of the sinners, because he was a former blasphemer and a violent persecutor of Christians who absolutely did not deserve such a call from God to service. For certainly there were other people just better out of the womb. Out of the womb, Paul was a terrible man when it came to Jesus Christ and the church of Jesus Christ in his pre-converted years. And I want to read a couple scriptures. Let's go first to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9. And in this place we read, 1 Corinthians 15, 9, for I am the least, again the word least, for I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. See, that was Paul's honest view of himself. Well, what other view do we have here? He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. And what Paul is saying here is that the grace of God is greater than my sin. You see, and the grace of the Lord was more than abundant, verse 14, with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. I was a terrible man, Paul said, and there is nothing in me that deserves anything from God but Christ. But Christ and the grace of God are more abundant, are greater than my sin. Verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. In other words, everybody should believe this. And here's the statement that Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Let me ask you again, what do you believe about yourself? What is your attitude in relation to your worth before God? What is your attitude in relation to the sin in your life? What is your attitude in relation to other believers? What is your attitude in relation to unbelievers? Is there pride involved? Do you see yourself as superior? Do you see yourself as better than? Oh, brothers and sisters in Christ, we want to have a humble view of ourselves. We want to realize that we are just like Paul. We, like Paul, want to be able to say this great truth, I am the least. And we don't want to say that just because that's the wise Christian thing to say or the mature Christian thing to say. And so we say it again in a prideful manner. Look at me, I'm a mature Christian. I can say I'm the least. No, we want to say it with a broken heart. Let's go back to the Beatitudes. What's the second one? Blessed are those who mourn. Mourn, why? Because they realize the gravity, the extent, the heinousness of their sin. And they mourn before the Father. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's the attitude we want to have. We want to have a broken and contrite heart. Yes, we want to get up and enjoy the Lord, and we want to be able to rejoice, and we don't want to stay in the dumps, and we don't want to be depressed. Well, that's not healthy Christianity. That's just another form of sickness, the same kind of sickness as pride, because it's all about self. No, we want to get rid of self. We want to die to self. We want to come alive to God through Jesus Christ. So what is your view of yourself? Do you have a humble view or a proud view? I want to finish this idea with this scripture from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And it comes out of verses 5 and 6, where Paul says, look, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Do you feel you're an adequate worker in the church? Do you feel you're adequate as a servant of Jesus Christ because of something that's in you? Do you think of yourself as gifted, as having these great abilities? Notice what Paul says. We are not adequate in ourselves. There's nothing in us that makes us adequate. No, not all your education, not all your skills, not your looks, not your voice, not your ability to speak, not your ability to organize. None of those things make you adequate. What makes you adequate? Our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Our adequacy is from God. Is that your view? Because if that's your view, you will be humble. If that's your view, you realize that you are a fellow heir with every other believer, a fellow member with every other believer, a fellow partaker of the Holy Spirit with every other believer. And there is no superiority, and there is no place for pride or a sense of superiority. We are all one in Christ. Well, let me finish up with this final truth there in verse 8. Paul is called to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ. What does unfathomable mean? It means beyond our normal or spiritually unaided comprehension. As in the flesh, we can't comprehend this great truth. But when we come to God through Christ and receive the Spirit and the Word comes alive to us, then we can begin to comprehend it. And we may never fully comprehend it in this life. In fact, I would say we won't. But some would say maybe we could. So let's leave that door open. But the reality is, we must have the work of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word in our lives and the fellowship of the church in order to grow in this understanding. So unfathomable means it's beyond our human ability to grasp. Unaided by the spiritual gifts of God, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the work of the church, we would have no understanding of this. The unfathomable what? The unfathomable riches. And what are riches? Riches are an abundant and valuable possession. Riches are wealth. You see, we think of Bill Gates as having riches. He has an abundance of wealth. All right? Unfathomable riches. They're not only unfathomable, but they're in a great abundance, the unfathomable riches of Christ. And here's what I want to end in with. Let me ask you this question, and go away and think about it this week. And as we gather next time, let's be able to share some things about this. What about Christ? What about Christ, or about what Christ does on your behalf, is seen by you as unfathomable riches? What about Christ? What about what Christ does on your behalf is seen by you as unfathomable riches? Well, I'm not asking if you see that Christ has done things for you, and if you appreciate it, yeah, I'm sure you do appreciate it, and I don't want to diminish that appreciation, but we're talking something far greater than just appreciation. We're talking about two words here that mean far more than having an appreciation for something: unfathomable riches. This puts us in awe of something. This puts us over the top about something. This excites us. This draws us in. Why? Consider, if you had $3 million given you today, do you think you'd go out and tell people about it? Oh, you bet you would. You bet you would. You'd be excited about it. Are there unfathomable riches of Christ that you're excited about in that very same way? What about Jesus Christ? And what about what Jesus Christ does for you? Speaks to you of unfathomable riches. Think about that. Pray about that. Consider that in this next week. Let's bow together in prayer.